Can we turn to read God's word? And a reading, we're having two, but the first is from the beginning of Hosea itself. Hosea chapter 1 and verses 1 through 9. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, Call her name Lo-ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, Call his name Lo-ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Amen. We continue as we've been doing, going through Psalm 31, and we turn this time to verses 15 through to 18. Psalm 31 at 15. My times are holy in thine hand. Do thou deliver me from their hands that mine enemies and persecutors be. Thy countenance to shine do thou upon thy servant make, and to me give salvation for thy great mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for on thee called I have. Let wicked men be shamed, let them be silent in the grave. To silence put the lying lips that grievous things do say, and hard reports in pride and scorn unrighteous men do lay. Psalm 31, this time verses 15 through to 18, four stanzas. My times are holy in thine hand. The second reading that I want to go to in Hosea is in chapter 2 and from verse 14 to 23 to the end of the chapter. And they stand, these two readings, verse 1 to 9 and this 2, 14 to 23, stand in stark contrast as to the Lord's dealings with his people in the days and through the ministry of Hosea. Chapter 2, 14, Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Bali. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me for ever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. We've been looking at Hosea for 35 studies now. We've taken the message and the portions and the verses and the chapters of this book apart. We've wrestled through many difficult passages. We've listened as the Lord has spoken to us. We've seen a reflection of ourselves in the book of Hosea, our day, our generation. We've seen just how contemporary the word and the scriptures of our God is. People might say that it's a day gone past and it's a land far distant from us. But the description that is given to us here of the sins of the people, the attitude of the people, can be seen right round about us in our day, right now. And what I want to do is, having engaged in that exercise for 35 studies, what I want to do in one study tonight is try to put it all back together again. We've gone through these chapters and it's as if we've been looking at each individual tree that we've met along the road. And tonight I want us to step back from the individual trees and I want us to look at the forest, the overall purpose, the overall point of this book of Hosea. I am very much aware of the danger, even the difficulty, of doing that very thing, because we could so quickly end up with trying to repeat 35 sermons. What I want to do is, for the most part at least, to let Scripture speak for itself, to give considerable quotes and references from Scripture with very minimal comment from myself. At least that's the intention. Whether we get there, each can judge by the end. The very first thing I want us to think of, therefore, is what is the theme of this book of Hosea? What is the theme of this man's ministry to Israel? And supremely, the theme that is there for us, that comes out at us, is not the one that is on the surface of judgment and of the wrath and the anger of God. That's not the supreme theme of this book. This book speaks about the love that the Lord has for and to his own people. And if we simply start at that point and think of love, even if it's just on a human level, first of all, because love on a human level, it doesn't have its root in, neither does it spring from emotions on and in themselves. Love is the resolve of the mind. It's a decision that we make, and it's a decision that we take. It's a commitment we make to be with such and such a person. But it's a decision and a commitment that's made out of knowledge, out of the full knowledge of what that person is like. Love, we are told, sometimes can be blind. Well, if it is, it's not love. Because love is not blind. We know what the person is like, all the faults and the failings of that person. The illustration I've often used that just comes to my mind just now, a couple getting married, and the wife-to-be always pushes the toothpaste from the bottom of the tube. And the husband-to-be just simply grabs hold of it and squeezes it in the middle. And one way can often annoy the other. But the wife-to-be says, yes, I know what you do to the tube of toothpaste, but even although you do that and I don't like it, I still love you and I've made this decision and commitment to be with you. That's the kind of thing that I'm thinking of. Full knowledge, as much knowledge as we have of that person. The upside and the downside. And we say, yes, I know you. And I want to be with you. Contributing to that, coming alongside that experience, or even following after that commitment, there are a host of other experiences. There might be the attraction of one to the other. There might be the compatibility of the two characters. There could be a common interest that's shared one with the other. These are some of the qualities of love on a human level. But when we come to talk of and try to discuss the love of the Lord, it is altogether of a different quality. There is no attraction, no compatibility, no common interest. There is no way we can make a comparison between any human experience or illustration that would in any way come close to making clear or illustrating the love of our God. There is no illustration that we can lay hold of that can fully convey the greatness of God's love to his people. We can be given insights. We can have contrasts. And oftentimes it's the contrast that teaches us. We can be given contrasts that bring home to us something of the amazing and the astonishing love of the Lord to his people. But whatever we're given in these contrasts, they are only little windows on a precious theme to the Christian. We look through a narrow opening on a broad subject, but we cannot see it in its entirety. We cannot grasp its dimensions, its proportions, its intensity. There is something about the love of the Lord which just simply keeps on getting beyond us, no matter how we explore it or how far we know of it. It is the contemplation of the saint of God, day after day after day. And that process of exploration and contemplation and experience that we know now will simply be continued into all eternity. The love that God has for his people, and what Hosea is doing. Hosea is stretching our knowledge. He is deepening our knowledge of that love of God. Let me just pose a few questions. just how far does the love of God reach? Just where does the Lord draw his line in the sand? Just how much will the Lord tolerate in this life of his be, in his the life of his people? What reaction, what response does the Lord exhibit and demonstrate when his people reject his actions, his interventions, his initiatives? How much fight does the Lord, I appreciate that I'm putting this in human terms, but it's the way of asking the question, how much fight does the Lord put up for a restoration of that broken relationship? What is the ultimate intention that the Lord has? What's the aim he has of that love that he demonstrates towards his people? Now, some of these questions are answered from the prophecy in the book of Hosea. The supreme theme is the love of the Lord to his people. Let me try to set out the basic facts about Hosea. We've done it before. It does no harm to repeat it again, just simply in 2 minutes tonight. Hosea is one of the 12 minor prophets. Minor, not because of anything unimportant in them or any lesser significance in what they say. Minor just simply refers to the length of the substance and the writing. So minor prophet is simply length, not substance. These 12 prophets can be divided up into four groups of three. The most recent, Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi, were all in the 5th century. Remember, we're going BC, so that's the closest one to where we are just now. Joel, Obadiah, Jonah in the 6th century later. The year was 587 when the city of Jerusalem fell. That's what they're dealing with. The 7th century, again further back still, we have Nahum, Habakkuk and Zephaniah. And then when we come to the 8th century, that far back from the birth of Christ, we're going the 8th century. We have Hosea, Amos, Micah. If they're that far back, they're one of the first writings that we come to. Hosea. Hosea and Amos, of all these 12 minor prophets, Hosea and Amos were the only two that wrote to the northern tribes. Remember, there's the 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. The northern tribes, sometimes called Israel, sometimes called Samaria because that was their capital, sometimes referred to as Ephraim because the most dominant tribe amongst these 10 tribes was the tribe of Ephraim. So these different names are used in different places, all referring to the same group of people, the 10 tribes in the north, that broke off the year 930, and we've traced their decline right down to the year 722 when they went into exile under the Assyrians. Jeroboam the first, who made Israel to sin, that's the description of him every time. He's used as a template for all the different kings that came in Israel. We come from Jeroboam the first right down to Jeroboam the second. We've referred to it in our studies. And there seemed to be a pause when we come to Jeroboam the second. The Lord is blessing a people. The Lord is loading their table. The Lord is filling their cup to see what reaction and response they have to these blessings that he bestows. There's no change with them. They're still as arrogant as before. They're still as insensitive as once. So therefore the collapse then goes ahead quickly from the days of Jeroboam the second onwards. The nation collapses. The Assyrians come. And the people are in exile. The summary then of Hosea and his times. The theme that he gives us, the one of love. So let's move on to think of who are the players. Who are the players in this book that is written by this man, Hosea? Again, right at the very beginning, we say, first of all, it is Hosea and Gomer. Hosea is told to do an amazing thing. He's told to go out and marry this type of woman. Whatever specific things might be said about her, there's questions raised about it, but one thing that we can say about Gomer quite securely and safely, she was a woman of ill repute. She had a reputation that was none too healthy. She wasn't faithful. She had an eye that roamed. She was always looking for others. She had gone so far. She had gone so far. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Then said the Lord to me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friends, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. That's the kind of woman that he was supposed to go out and get. There were three parties in that marriage. There was Hosea, there was Gomer, and there were Gomer's friends. Always three parties in that relationship. And that reflects the relationship of the Lord with Israel, his people, and these idols that they pursued after. There were these two children that Gomer bore to Hosea. And again, the names that are given to them are quite specific because they reflected the relationship of the Lord with his people. No mercy. You are not my God. Quite simple, quite clear, quite demonstrative. Lo Ruhama, Lo Ami, not worship, not mercy, not my people. I will not be your God. And yet, having clearly set out in ways that could not be misunderstood, right at the very beginning, almost in this verse, in this first chapter, we have a little note of hope given to us in verse 10 of chapter 1. Yet, in the light of all that has been said, yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered or measured. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So therefore there is right at the beginning held out for them, for us, this note of restoration. But if it's going to be obtained and attained, if this restoration is going to be reached, it's going to be reached through painful experiences, and it's going to be reached through harrowing times. Chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband. For then was it better with me than now. Other parties come and go in the life of Gomer with a roaming eye, but Hosea was always there. And Hosea was told, get her back. We're told he had to go and pay for her, to restore her. And he did just that. And all of it is a reflection of the experience of the Lord with his people. And it brings home to us that theme that we've indicated. What is the scale of the love of the Lord? How far will that love go? Where is the line drawn? How much will he tolerate? What will be his reaction to the rejection by his people? These questions come tumbling out as we go through some of these thoughts from our studies. He does indeed start with the figure of marriage between Hosea and Gomer, right at the very beginning, and then he comes back to the figure of marriage in chapter 3. But very quickly, the figure of marriage is put to the side, and the Lord speaks clearly and clearly still to these people about his relationship with them and what he is going to do for them. Or to them. They were truly in a privileged position. But just as we've said in studies last year, to be in a privileged position is also to be in a dangerous position. Because a breach in the relationship stimulates the action and intervention of the Lord. And that's where the danger comes to them, to us. A privileged position. But whenever there's a breach, we are in dangerous ground. Because the Lord will be angry. And he has a right so to be against his people. Against his people then and against his church now. Wherever there is legitimate cause because of the behavior of those who are his own. Some commentator has gone through and counted them up. He says that the phrase "I will" occurs almost 100 times in the book of Hosea. I haven't checked it out, but certainly it's a very frequent occurrence, and it brings home to us simply what the Lord is going to do. I will, and he says about so many things, I will punish, I will destroy, I will pour out my anger, I will pursue, tear down like a lion, I will disgrace, I will burn the city, I will bring the people into exile. Wave upon wave upon wave is what the Lord says that he's going to do. The players on this scene of scripture, the Lord dealing with his own. To begin with, under the image and the figure of Hosea and Gomer and their children. But in the end, it's simply the Lord speaking to his own. And why? Why is he the opponent of his own people? Why is he so hostile to them? How do we explain this anger and all of these words we've said are destroying, pursuing, disgracing? How do we explain all of these intentions on the part of the Lord? How does all of that fit in with the theme of love? Let's try to explain it. There's one word that very quickly comes to mind to explain it. It is simply because of sin. Chapter 9, verse 9. They have deeply corrupted themselves. Thumbnail section of the nation as it stood. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. Chapter 4, verse 16 says that the people are as defiant, as rebellious as a heifer. They refuse to repent. Chapter 8, verse 3 says, they cast off what is good, the things that the Lord laid upon them for their good. They say, we'll have none of that. Chapter 8, verse 1 says they are rebellion against God's word. Chapter 9, 17, they won't listen to what God is saying. My people will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. What a fearful experience to come into, to be wanderers among the nations. No longer that place of fellowship, but now to be like other nations, expelled, excluded, and drifting through life and time. The simple explanation, we've looked at it time and again, the sins of the people. It's against God that they've done all of this. And again, we have to remind ourselves of what sin truly is. We go back to Psalm 51, verse 4. Against thee, thee only, have I done this ill. Sin is not just simply and only the breaking of the laws of the land, bad as that is, especially if they're based on Scripture. Sin isn't just simply being unfaithful to a relationship one with the other. Sin isn't simply parting from the norms and the standards of society that are round about us for the good and the well-being of society. Sin is all of these things, but it's far worse than all of these things. It is against God that we do it. It's against God that we commit it. And that's the proportion, that's perspective that we need to constantly bring before ourselves and share with others. Because whenever we shift that focus, there is always the attempt to downplay the enormity of sin and to try to make it acceptable in some way. And the only way we can keep it in its true dimensions and proportions and in all of its enormity is to view sin as it truly and rightly is. It's an offence against God. And that's what Hosea is time and time and time again bringing home to them and sharing with us. The explanation for the hostility of the Lord to his people comes down to that one word, sin. There are many examples. I'm not going to go through them. I'll just simply throw the headings out. We've seen the way in which that sin was seen in the leadership. They were the benchmark for the rest of society to follow. We have media stars, we have people in pop, and we have people in sport, and so many young people crave to follow that style and image that is set. Well, as it happens today, so it happened then. The leaders set the benchmark for society. And if they were behaving in such a way, then the people thought it safe and acceptable to follow it as well. That's what was happening. The leaders were not giving any good example to the nation or to the people. They went to Assyria asking for help. They went to Egypt asking for help. There was no restriction upon that society. They stole. Remember the way in which they had crooked weights. They murdered. There was blood calling out to blood. The most obvious one that we've got is there was adultery blatant all round society. Sin didn't satisfy them. The prophets and the priests, the people who were supposed to be giving the moral leadership, they were as bad as the rest. The examples abounded in the words of Hosea. And how did they get into that condition? Right at the very beginning, we're told it. Right at the very beginning, at chapter 1 and verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. Go get thee a wife. Why? For the land hath committed great whoredoms. In what way? How have they committed it? We're told. Departing from the Lord. That's what they've done. They've departed from the Lord. It just starts with one step. Just ignore or disregard just a little thing. And that little thing leads to bigger things. Just forget a little bit of your history and what God has done for you. Just switch off when the Lord is speaking once or twice. That's all it takes. Just a little thing to begin with. And it leads to bigger things and makes people bolder to do even bigger things. That's what happened. They trusted in their own strength. They trusted in their own resources. And so often, it is a principle applies then and applies now. So often, the faults and the failures in other departments of life can be traced back to the very center and to the core, where we let slip or let drift our relationship with the Lord. Sin, where they let go of the things of the Lord, where they let slip the things of Jehovah. But we all know a vacuum cannot exist naturally. If you exclude something, something else takes the place. And as they excluded Jehovah, so Baal came in instead. As they did not worship Jehovah, so they gave themselves now to the worship of Baal. There developed with them a great sense of their own confidence and their own ability. They relied upon their own resources. They relied upon their own self-confidence. Go back to chapter 10, verse 13. You have ploughed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thine own way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. There was that confidence in themselves, what they could achieve and what they could accomplish. Chapter 13, verse 6. The Lord did great things for them. He says, I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled and their hearts were exalted. And what was the consequence and outcome? Therefore have they forgotten me. Just there on Sunday, we were thinking of Moab and the teaching that it gives about complacency. Well, here we have that complacency in exactly the same colours and character. The Lord filled them, but they took it all for granted and they didn't respond accordingly. And what's going to be the effect of all this? The explanation, the examples, what's the effect of all this? Again, right at the very beginning, God leaves them in no and doubt whatsoever. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, the stark reality stares them in the face. This is where false religion is going to bring you. This is what false religion that you're pursuing so tenaciously, this is what it's going to do to you in this 8th century, and this is what it's going to do to us in the 21st century. It's going to bring the people down. It's going to turn us upside down. It's going to spoil whatever it touches. And it's going to bring us under the assessment, the judgment, and the displeasure of the Lord. The sin and its effects. What then is the response of the Lord? Is the Lord going to, behaviour of such a kind, people behaving in this way? Is the Lord just simply going to walk away? Where does the Lord draw the line in the sand? Is he going to abandon them? One of the most beautiful chapters, certainly in the Old Testament, almost, not quite in the whole of Scripture, but one of the most beautiful chapters is chapter 11. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And then we have the way in which the Lord, as a father, teaching the child to walk, exhibiting and demonstrating the love of the father to the child, so the Lord demonstrates his love to his people. And he says, how can I give you up? I will not treat you like the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and others. There was fearful judgment in them that brought forth the judgment of the Lord on them. But the Lord says, no, I'm not going to deal with you like that. That's the kind of love the Lord has for his people in his grace. He will not abandon them or desert them. But quite the contrary, the Lord will engage whatever it requires to restore them to himself. He will use different ways and different methods. Again, what we've said in this book, there is a constant recurring theme of exile, of judgment. Plain and simply, they were told, this is where you're going to go if you carry on the way you're living. And of course, there's that, always that possibility that they would think it through, that they would think it over again. Chapter 5, verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and said to King Jareb, yet could he not heal him nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue you. And I will return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. When there's that threat of war and exile coming, when they've tried all the other options and hit a brick wall, the Lord is there waiting for them to think, to return. The first means the Lord might use for their restoration. But that doesn't exhaust his repertoire in the slightest. We have in these verses and this book a different, so many different ways that the Lord might use. Sometimes he boxes them in. We've seen that with the hedges. Sometimes he brings frustration that they look for something and they don't get it. They go to Assyria, they go to Egypt looking for treaties, but they are never realized. And then, of course, there's always that. We've read it in chapter 2. It comes out again at the very end. The way in which the Lord takes his people aside into a secret place, and the Lord speaks kindly to them. The Lord reminds them of what he's done for them and brings to their mind layer upon layer of his loving kindness and of his goodness, always seeking to bring them back to himself. The response of the Lord, the variety of means, and all of them are going in one direction and with one aim, to seek the repentance of the people. Time and again, that's brought out for us as well. None more so than right at the very end in the last chapter, chapter 14. Return, Israel, to the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thy iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say to him, take away all our iniquity. That's the aim the Lord has in all of the work in his people then and in us now, to bring us to that point of repentance. The very end of the book itself, the very end of that chapter 14, we need wisdom and understanding to put together all this knowledge, all these experiences that come into your life and mine. There's so many different things that the Lord bears down upon us. We need wisdom to integrate them all together, to listen to what he's saying and the way he's calling us to himself. What is his ultimate aim? We need to get to the end, just 2 or 3 minutes to finish off. Yes, he seeks their repentance. He seeks that experience in them where they come to their spiritual senses, realize what they've done wrong, and cast themselves upon his mercy that God would be gracious to them. That's what he wants them to be. But it is in itself an aim or a passage to a greater aim and intention. The Lord is seeking that repentance. Why? That fellowship be restored. That's the ultimate aim that God has. That fellowship be restored. Sin is not going to have the last word with God's people. There's a lovely phrase in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. Let me just read it in its entirety in that fourth verse. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And it's that little phrase, to himself. It's put in there. What does it mean and why is it in there? It's in there because that's the purpose, the ultimate aim that God has in this redemption through his Son. That we should be with him. That fellowship should be restored. That we should be to himself. For his praise and for fellowship with him. God's ultimate aim. Working in these people then, working in us today. To bring us back to himself. Along the path, yes, of a broken heart and bruised knees, yes. By hedging us in, yes. By closing our options, yes. By bringing frustration and an empty cup to our lips. There are a multitude of ways the Lord will use for you and me to bring us to that point of repentance. But it will be always to bring us back to fellowship with himself. The love of the Lord to his people. Love that persists so long to his own. Love that continues to seek their return and restoration. Love that is quite prepared to bring the experience of exile, of suffering, upon and to his people, with the intention of them all, that restoration of a relationship with himself. And all of these things, look at the life of the people of Israel, look at the way in which Hosea has been speaking to them, drawing on their history, the way the Lord has been sending prophets to them, the way he's been speaking to them. It's not just simply the ministry of Hosea, but there's others before him. He stands in a long queue and a long line. And the one thing we can say about that line of prophets, they illustrate the commitment, the application, the intensity of the love of God, seeking to take his people back to himself. It's there in its climax in the words of Hosea. But that's not a unique and a single example. There's so many before him. The commitment and the application of God, seeking the best and the highest for his own. When you come to the cross and take all of these forward into the New Testament, you see that same truth, the commitment, the application of God, giving his Son to die on a cross, there to pay the penalty so that those who are grossly disfigured, those who are underneath his judgment and exposed to his wrath, that they might be forgiven and I be restored to his presence and company. There you have God making provision for sin. The supreme love of the Lord to his own that is figured, illustrated, shown to us in the life and the ministry of Hosea. Let us pray. O Lord our God, our minds are so fragile and so feeble to lay hold of the things that are good for us. We ask therefore for thy help, not only in the preaching and in the sharing and in the speaking, but in the receiving and retaining and remembering by ourselves, so that when we go and part from each other, these thoughts given by thyself might still be with us, and that we might go back to them for freshness, for strength, for understanding, and that out of them we might serve thee and praise thee all the more intently. Deal with us in thy grace and in thy mercy, Lord, for we ask it in the name and for the sake of our Saviour and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. We close by singing from, again, Psalm 31. And this time we're on verse 21. Psalm 31 at verse 21. All praise and thanks be to the Lord, for he hath magnified his wondrous love to me within a city fortified. For from thine eyes cut off I am, I in my haste had said, my voice yet heardst thou when to thee with cries my moan I made. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, because the Lord doth guard the faithful, and the plenteously proud doers doth reward. Be of good courage, and his strength unto your heart shall send, all ye whose hope and confidence doth on the Lord depend. 31 at verse 21. All praise and thanks be to the Lord. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.